Revelation 13, and we'll look at verses 5 through to verse 10. And there was given unto him, that is the beast, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. May God bless his word. Now, you might have heard of a particular song written in 1971 by a fellow named John Lennon. It was called Imagine, and some of the lyrics of this song go, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, nothing to kill for and no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace." Goes on to say, "I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. One world." Remarkable song, and it's still very well known today and sung today and loved by many today. But, I wonder if we could hear Mr. Lennon now. I wonder what he would say to us. I think that he'd say, between his screams of torment, I think that he'd say that hell is altogether real and that God is real and that you can't just imagine away eternal judgment and the reality of it. But, that song could well be the anthem of the coming Antichrist and his kingdom. You think of what he's depicting here. No countries. Just one globalist government under one leader. The world will be as one big brotherhood. No religion, or rather one religion that worships the beast. It could well be an anthem that the beast will employ in his kingdom and so on. And really there's little doubt that music will play a vital role in bringing the world under the Antichrist's power. We know the devil is a master of music, and there's great power in music to even bypass the faculties of the mind and to go straight to the affections. Great power, and the world knows this, the devil certainly knows this. And music and idolatry go hand in hand. You think of the golden calf of the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, the music that was associated with that. You think of the worship of Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel chapter 3. It was when the music played and then they would bow down and worship the image. Certainly it's going to have a role. And in fact, the whole popular culture of our day, it's entirely opposed to God. It's helping to prepare the world for the rule of the Antichrist. Whether it's the TV shows, whether it's the movies, the video games, the music, it's all leading towards this coming kingdom and the globalist rule of the Antichrist, against God, anti-God completely. And that should tell us to stay away from the popular or the pop culture. A Christian has no business with that. And so we've been studying in the last few weeks about this character known as the beast or the Antichrist. And we looked at those opening four verses there last week, and we saw the dragon, the devil's empowerment of him, and we saw how that he becomes wounded and receives a deadly wound, but he's healed from it, and it causes the world to wonder and to worship him. But one of the questions that arises is, well, who is this Antichrist? Can we identify him? And many people have made attempts to do that sort of thing. Maybe a past figure who's lived and died, maybe a present figure, maybe an institution, but really that whole exercise is fruitless because he is yet to be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. He's not revealed yet, but people have tried to identify him. Now, historically, the Protestants have identified the Pope as the Antichrist. Almost unanimously, you go back to the Reformers, Pope's the Antichrist, there's no argument, etc. They look at the characteristics and different things. People have calculated his title and added up the gematria of it. It equals 666 and all those things. And certainly the Pope, he takes the place of Christ. He's a blasphemer. He causes people to worship images and so on. And while the Pope certainly is an Antichrist, he's an agent of Satan. I don't believe he is the Antichrist. And for some of these reasons, the papacy is an office. It's not particularly one person. It's a succession of people. His dominion is religious, not political. This beast is a political military leader. And the Pope, he rules from Rome, not from Jerusalem. His throne is in the Vatican. And the Pope, he's already revealed, but the Antichrist is not revealed until after the rapture. So we ought not think of the Pope as the beast so much, even though he works for the devil. And so it's best to just not try and speculate too much about who this person is. He could well be alive. He could well be have raised to a position of high political influence, but we can't identify him yet. He's not revealed. Now, as we come to these verses 5 to 10, we're given more details of the Antichrist's activities, particularly his blasphemies against God in verses 5 and 6, as well as his domination of the people of the world, verses 7 and 8. Before giving us an exhortation, or giving the saints an exhortation, who will live during that time in verses 9 and 10. So we'll look firstly in verses 5 and 6 at the cursing words of the devil's prince. And we see the beast's sanction in verse 5. You note in verse 5 it talks about there was given unto him at the start of the verse. And then as you go towards the end of the verse, power was given unto him. You come also to verse 7, it was given unto him. And again in verse 7, power was given him. And so there's a repetition here. It indicates the beast's reliance on divine permission for his rule. Now, we saw last time also that the beast, or the dragon, it says in verse 2, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So he receives power from Satan. And so we know that. But ultimately, it's God who permits his rule and sets the bounds of it. So God is ultimately in control here. He allows his beast to rise up and to have his kingdom for this amount of time. We see throughout Revelation, God is in control of these things, both the whether it's the angels, the good angels, or whether it's the fallen angels. He's setting bounds. He's giving them permission to do certain things at certain times. For instance, in chapter 6 and verse 4, there's the red horse. Power was given to him. The pale horse as well in chapter 6 and then verse 8. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, etc. In chapter 7 and verse 2, there's four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. But also in chapter 9 and verse 5, it talks about these locusts who are coming out of the bottomless pit. It says in verse 5 there, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. It's the ungodly of the earth. And so they're given permission to do certain things for 5 months, but they weren't allowed to kill. They're just allowed to torment. So you see God's hand, he's still giving permission in certain things through this whole time. And same with the beast. Remember in chapter 12, the dragon, the dragon and the beast, they're seeking to destroy Israel. That's the woman. And, the dragon's out to destroy her. God says, no, you can't do that. And he set a bound. He protects them. And so there's always limits that God has, even for the devil himself and the beast. And even the time limit, the duration of the beast's rule, is clearly defined and fixed by God. And you see that in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, to continue 40 and 2 months. That's 3.5 years. And that's a remarkable thing. That's a pretty short space of time. That old dragon, the devil, he's been waiting 6,000 years for this moment to have his man, who's basically opposed to God and who's going to actually have the rule over the whole world. God says, okay, you can have it for 3.5 years, and that's it. That's all God gives him. And it's when that 3.5 years is up, God's going to step in. Christ is going to come and destroy them all. All right, and so it's very important to realize the sovereign hand of God behind all this, and he's ultimately in control. You think of Pharaoh, what God said about Pharaoh. God raised him up, Exodus chapter 9. In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. God actually allowed Pharaoh to be in that position to do what he did. Why? For God's glory. I also think of Pilate and his old Pilate there, and the Lord Jesus standing before him, the crowds baying for his crucifixion, and Pilate, you know, puffs out his chest and he says to Jesus, this is in John 19 verse 10, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not that I have power to crucify thee and I have power to release thee?" See how much power I've got. Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." He put him in his place. He said, "God gave you this power." And he reminded him of that, and that's the same for any world leader, and including the beast. Remember the words of the Lord's Prayer at the close of it. "For thine is the kingdom and the power." That idea of authority. Who has the authority ultimately? God. Daniel chapter 4 repeats this statement. "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." Who rules? God does in the kingdom of men. He gives that rule in the kingdom of men to whoever he wills. And now someone says, well, yes, God rules in heaven and we understand that. But on the earth, well, you know, that's different. The devil's the god of this world, and God's not really in control here. No, God rules in heaven and he rules in the kingdom of men. He's the sovereign Lord of all. Okay, so these things are given to the beast, it says. And then we come to verse 5, the beast's speaking. And now this, he's got some speaking and there's a lot of repetition about the beast's words, his great speaking, his blasphemies. You know, in James chapter 3, that great chapter on the tongue, the evil of the tongue, how it can't be tamed and it's full of deadly poison and all those things. Amongst other things, it says the tongue is set on fire of hell. And that's the tongue in general, the man's tongue. But if any one man's tongue is going to be set on fire of hell, unlike any other, it's the beast. Whenever he opens his mouth, it's like hell just pouring forth out of his mouth, because it's the devil speaking through him. Remarkable speaking. And it talks about great things there in verse 5, speaking great things. And these are proud, self-exalting words. Daniel in chapter 7 talks about this and his great words and speaking very great things in verse 25 of Daniel 7, speaking great words against the Most High. And that goes into the blasphemies, impious speech, cursing God. In Daniel 11, verse 36, "He shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." He's a blasphemer. But then verse 6, it continues. It continues where about these blasphemies, some particulars about these blasphemies. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. And I think the next three parts are how he blasphemes against God. Firstly, to blaspheme his name. And that's not just the actual word, whether it's Jehovah or Jesus Christ, but his person. God's name is his person and all that he is. He blasphemes it. He curses God. But also, interestingly, he blasphemes God's tabernacle. And that would seem to be the tabernacle in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle. We've seen that before, and this is God's dwelling place. This is where he's worshipped. And also, in the end of verse 6, "and them that dwell in heaven." His persecuting those who are in heaven. Well, who's in heaven at that point? Well, of course, the angels, the heavenly host, but there's people in heaven. There's believers. There's even those caught up in the rapture will be in heaven at that point. And so that's a curious thing that he's blaspheming all these heaven, God in heaven and his tabernacle and those who are in heaven with God. Now remember that the beast is empowered and controlled by Satan. And remember that by this time, at the midpoint of the tribulation, what happened to Satan? He was cast out of heaven. There was that war in heaven. He was cast down to the earth. He's not allowed in heaven. What did he used to do in heaven? He used to go into there and accuse the brethren day and night before God. And he can't do that anymore. And so the best he can do is just rail against God through the beast from the earth, and he's cursing God. All right, so we see the cursing words of the devil's prince, and then in verse 7, the conquering warfare of the diabolical potentate. All right, and so we see in verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints. So who are these saints? And this is a very common term used in Revelation. I think I counted 13 times this term for the believers. The saints is a precious term, the holy ones, the sanctified ones. And but who are these? Well, it seems to be the tribulation saints who refuse to take the mark and to worship the beast. And he goes to war against them. And these saints will become the focused of the beast's fury, and they will face martyrdom. In Daniel 7:21, and I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. It says in verse 25, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Here in chapter 13 of Revelation in verse 15, it talks about the at the end of verse 15, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And so these believers, we're not going to bow down, we're not going to worship, they'll be put to death, they'll be beheaded or whatever. You also find in chapter 17 the harlot in verse 6, she's drunken with the blood of the saints. It's going to be an awful time of persecution of Christians in the tribulation. Much bloodshed. If someone becomes a believer during the tribulation, it's almost a certain death sentence. Is going to be great bloodshed. Many people martyred. Because it says the beast will overcome them. He will overcome them. What does that mean? Well, it does not mean their faith is overcome and that through the torture or whatever, they turn and they renounce their faith. No, it means that they lose their mortal lives for the sake of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What's the best that the beast can do? He can kill the body. But that's it. That's it. And something else about this statement about the beast overcoming the saints in the tribulation is that this would support the pre-tribulation rapture. Because we know that Christ made a promise to the church in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. Yet here we have the saints being overcome. And so that tells us that there's no church present here in the tribulation. There'll certainly be groups called churches, just as there's groups called churches today which have nothing to do with God. Well, we're talking about true churches, the candlesticks, as of Revelation 1 through 3, and you know the true churches that Christ is in the midst of, but you know they're not here. It's the saints, and they're being overcome because it's not the church age that's over and done with. And then also in verse 7, the second part of the verse, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And so this is worldwide dominion. This has never happened before for one kingdom, one man. And this is clear proof that these events are yet future, as no king has ever had such a dominion. You can look at all the world empires through history. Go back to the Roman Empire. You know, they ruled the world. Well, why did they have to put a wall up at the border of Scotland? Well, Hadrian's Wall. That was to keep the barbarians out, and they just weren't going to deal with them. That was the limit of their empire. It wasn't worldwide. People say, well, you know, it was the known world. It wasn't even the known world. You know, there were parts of the known world that they didn't, that Caesar didn't have rule over. So again, this is, you know, we can throw out all these ideas that, oh, this is all historic, it's all done with. This hasn't happened, it's future. All right, and so then we come to point three in verse 8, the corrupt worship of the defiant people. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. All that dwell on the earth, we've seen that term before, these earth dwellers. And that term, that dwell upon the earth, it's a technical term. It's not just, oh, they happen to live on the earth. No, it's a specific term referring to a specific people, that is, unbelievers during the tribulation. It's used frequently in this book. And whenever you see that, this is the ungodly. So because we know that there's others who dwell on the earth, who are living on the earth at this time, who they won't submit to him, they won't worship the beast and his image and so on. Well, they don't come under this term, all those that dwell upon the earth. And so these earth dwellers, they worship the beast and they become like him, blaspheming God and persecuting the saints. And I hope you understand that people become like the gods they worship. Okay, so, you know, someone worships the false god Allah. And so they become like that god. They want to kill people. They want to kill the infidels, because ultimately their god is the devil. And so they become like the gods they worship. Psalm 115 verse 8 says, they that make them are like unto them. They make these idols. They just become like their idols. And so the beast, he blasphemes God. His worshippers, they blaspheme God as well. The beast persecutes the saints, so will his worshippers. We know that the people of the earth dwellers are going to kill the saints. We saw that in chapter 6 and verse 10. When you have these saints under the altar, these are people who had been slain for the word of God, and they cry out in chapter 6, verse 10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Who put them to death? The earth dwellers. These same people here are worshipping the beast. They're doing the beast's work of killing the believers. Remember, they rejoiced when the two witnesses were killed. They had great parties and they gave gifts to one another in chapter 11, verse 10. And so these earth dwellers, they worship the beast, they blaspheme God. We see so much blasphemy today, blaspheming God. You know, I talked about John Lennon in earlier on. You know, he was quoted as saying some years ago, he said, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. You know what happened to him? He got someone put a bullet in his head, and he's dead. He's gone. More popular than Jesus. That's a dangerous thing to say, and blasphemy. And people blaspheme God today just all the time. You know, I was thinking, I thought this drought might cause people to really humble themselves and maybe really have a bit of contrition and turn to God. But, you know, there's some things I see that make me think that the opposite is happening. You know, we were out yesterday and it seemed that there just seemed to be more people yelling out the car windows, you know, mocking the scripture signs. And one fellow, he calls out, but why doesn't he make it rain? And he didn't hang around long enough for me to explain why he's not making it rain. But, you know, it's this expectation, you know, God, and instead of, it's like with any affliction, you know, people can either humble themselves and come in submission to God and learn what God's trying to teach them, or they can harden themselves against God and start to blame God for the problems and start to curse him. And, you know, I think this, we're seeing a bit of this today, people cursing God and blaming him for the drought and opposing him. Well, we're just going to see that more and more, especially as when the tribulation comes into effect. Anyway, these earth dwellers, so it says something else about them. Not only do they worship him, but it describes something about them, verse 8, whose names are not written in the book of life. All right, and so we've looked at this book of life before, and I spoke a little bit about it back when we saw the church in Sardis in chapter 3, and it talks about, in chapter 3, about not being blotted out. He'll not blot out this person's, the overcomer's name from the book of life. And, you know, there's different views as to the book of life. You know, does everyone start out with their name in there, and then when they reject God, finally God crosses them out and blots them out? Or does it start out with no names, and then when they are justified, their names are written in? I take the view that God, in his foreknowledge of his elect, has written in this book the names of all those who will be justified from the foundation of the world. Because it says in chapter 17 and verse 8, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So it seems when the names go in there, it's not when a person gets saved and, you know, there's a new name written down in glory and all that. It seems that the names went in there from the foundation of the world. Because God knows who will be saved and who won't. And so, you know, we need to probably also explain here that God in his foreknowledge records the names of all who will be saved. Each person has a responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. Okay, and we don't know who the elect will be and who will be saved and who won't, but God does, and he has known from eternity. And he knows whose names, you know, were to go in there and so on there. And that doesn't also mean that everyone cannot be saved. All people can be saved, but all people will not be saved. Because I believe that Christ died for all, and his blood is sufficient to redeem every single person who's ever lived and will ever live, but they choose to reject him and their names are not found in the book of life. And so there's the book of life, and it brings this up. He says these people, their names are not there. They're not written there. They're not even were written and blotted out. They're just not written there. But it also talks about this book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Interesting. And some have said, well, because it says, you know, it's a book of life of the Lamb, this is maybe a different book of life to the other one. I don't think that's really a legitimate explanation. It's just giving more information about this book of life. And it tells us here that it belongs to the Lamb. He's the one who's in control of it. It's in his hands. But this is instructive, not just about those who dwell on the earth, but also for the believer. When we think about this book of life, we think about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That God's plan of redemption was fixed and certain even before he created those whom he would redeem. You know, the whole plan of redemption wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't like, oh, look at what Adam and Eve have done. What are we going to do now? No, God had set this all up before the world was made, before the world was founded. And this is in the mind of God. And so the believer's salvation is eternally secure, as God hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4, and recorded that election in the book of life and secured it by the blood of Christ. It's wonderful meditation. That should comfort us, and that no man is able to pluck the believer out of the Father's hand or Christ's hand. Not even the beast, not even the man of sin. Yes, he can overcome them. Yes, he can maybe take their lives, but he can't take their souls. And that should be a comforting thought to us. We sang it before, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And so there's comfort there for the saints. And then it continues there as we come to verses 9 and 10, the counsel to wait on divine providence. Verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. And that should sound familiar to us. And it's a call to attention. It's a prelude to an important message that's about to be given. We saw that phrase in chapters 2 and 3 many times with relation to the seven churches, but with an important difference. Back then, it was He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We don't have that here. And I believe that's instructive. It confirms that during the tribulation, the church is absent from the earth, and that these words are addressed to the tribulation saints. It's not to the churches here, it's to the saints here. But what is this the saints are supposed to hear? It's in verse 10. And he's giving this instruction to these persecuted saints. And try just for a moment to put yourself in the shoes of a believer who's come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. And, you know, this person comes across the book of Revelation and they're reading about this and they're saying, yes, this is exactly what's happening here. And they come through and they realize it says, oh, he's going to make war with the saints. He's going to overcome them. And they see we're going to be put to death. And they think, what? This is coming upon me. I mean, this is a serious thing. They realize that they're going to have to seal their testimony with blood. And so here's this verse 10. It gives some instruction of what's to happen and what is going to happen. And what I believe it is, it's a reminder that though the wicked may abuse and slaughter God's people, there will be a day of retribution when God will avenge their blood. He talks about those who are leading into captivity, who are bringing people into bondage. You're a Christian, we're going to lock you up. What's going to happen to them? They'll go into captivity, the captivity of hell, in fact. He that killeth with the sword. And so they bring the Christians out of the house, kneel down, slice their heads off. That person who does that must be killed with the sword. And they won't just face mortal death, they'll face eternal death in hell. And so I believe it's a reminder of retribution, that God will avenge. That prayer that was prayed by the saints under the altar in chapter 6, how long wilt thou until thou avenge? Well, here's that. He said it's going to happen. You can just realize, just be patient, just maintain your faith. And this is a theme throughout the Bible. Isaiah 33 verse 1, woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they deal not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. It'll come back upon you. And to the church at Thessalonica, they were persecuted believers, even young in the faith and that sort of thing. They were suffering and all the rest of it. So Paul gave them some encouragement. He says in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. He talks about Christ is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. He says, take comfort. He's going to recompense them. And you just endure this trial. Endure the trial. And so he says there, it's going to come back upon them. And also, at the end of verse 10, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is a demonstration. This is an opportunity to show your true patience through trial and that you have a true faith. And it becomes manifest. You know, it's like the old saying, Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what's in them until they get into hot water, right? And so he says, here is the patience and faith when we're facing the wrath of the beast. And we know that tribulation works what? Patience. Well, this is the great tribulation, and this is going to work patience in God's people. And tribulation worketh patience, but it, not only patience, and patience experience and experience hope. This is Romans 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. It's God's tool for working patience. It's not a pleasant thing, but it's a way he perfects our faith and shows the genuineness of it. It's through faith and patience that the promises are inherited. Hebrews 6 verse 12, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, and so this is how it comes, that through that perseverance. And, you know, as it has happened previously during times of severe persecution, it seems that some will renounce their faith in Christ in order to save their lives, and true, genuine faith will be hard to find. You know, many there'll be some perhaps that after the rapture, oh, we're going to become Christians now. But when the persecution comes, we'll take that mark. We'll bow down and worship the beast. And I think that's happened in the past. I think it will happen again. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth? And the implied answer is not really, hardly. It'd be hard to find, but there will be believers, there will be true faith in that awful time. And it will sort out the genuine from the false. But persevering faith is evidence that it is a genuine faith. It'll show the truth and the genuineness of it. We know in Matthew 10, verse 22, it says, And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, does enduring make you saved? If I endure, then I'll be saved. I'll go to heaven. No, we ought not get this the wrong way around. Being saved makes you endure. It's a proof that you are saved. And this is perseverance. And that the true believers will be steadfast. You know, yes, they'll have ups and downs. Yes, there'll be times when they fall. But he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And so we see this thing, the patience and the faith of the saints. Wonderful thing. And he gives this should be an encouragement to any Christian in the tribulation, and should be an encouragement to us when we go through these times and when we face persecution as well. Now, just some closing thoughts and application. We begin by talking about, John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven. Well, it's easy if you try. Yeah, it's not really that easy for people. You know, God has, it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, has set the world in their heart, or eternity in their heart. God has made man in his own image. And yes, we're corrupted and by the fall and everything else. But there is that still the remnants of that image and a knowledge that there is something beyond this world and there is an eternity. And Jesus is the true light, John 1 verse 9, that says, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And yeah, it takes a concerted effort to suppress that knowledge of eternity, that knowledge that there is a day of judgment coming upon us. But the world does that. They do it from a young age. But I don't think it's as easy as Mr. Lennon really made out. But I think we should really change the words of his song. And we could say, imagine there's no Lennon. That's easy if you try. It's actually quite easy. And it's actually biblical, because in Psalm 37, verse 10, it says, For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, it shall not be. The wicked, soon, just a little while, he'll not be. His place, it won't be. His memory will be forgotten. His name will be blotted out. And they're gone. They're gone. That's what's going to happen. And in the eternal realm, nobody will even know who this fellow was with all his fame and songs and different things. And so now we see there's two groups of people in these verses. In verse 6, it talks about them at the end of the verse, them that dwell in heaven. But then in verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth. And every person is in one of those two categories. You either are a heaven dweller or an earth dweller. Well, what are the characteristics of these people? Well, the earth dweller loves this present world. Like Demas, remember him? They love this world, the things that are in the world. The earth dweller minds earthly things, whose end is destruction, Philippians 3:19, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things. The earth dweller lays up treasure upon earth, Matthew 6, verse 19, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. Everything they are and have, their whole life is tied up in this world. And they love this world. What about the heaven dweller? The heaven dweller sets his affection on things above, not on things of the earth, Colossians 3:2. He lays up treasure in heaven where, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:20, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the heaven dweller has a desire to depart this world and to be with Christ, as Paul did in Philippians 1:23. He said, it's far better, far better. He said, I just wish I could leave this world and go to be with Jesus. You say, well, hang on, we live in this world, aren't we earth dwellers? We're not earth dwellers. We're earth sojourners. We're earth pilgrims. And we're just passing through this world. We're in a foreign land, and our home is in heaven. We need to line yourself up against these two types of people. Which one describes you best? Where's your affections? Where's your treasures? Where do you desire to be? Whose glory are you living for? Yours or God's? And then, just as the beast and or the devil worshippers, same thing, they become like their evil God, the true Christian will become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what we call sanctification. And that's how it should be with everyone who is a Christian. We're to be holy as he is holy. We're to walk as he walked. We're to be conformed to his image. If you're a Christian, if you worship Christ, you'll become like Christ. And so those who claim to be Christians, and there's many, and yet behave like the world, they're deceived. Their religion is vain. It says in Titus 1 verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. I wonder, you might have a religion, but is it genuine? Is it true, pure religion and undefiled? Or is it vain? We need to examine ourselves, see whether we be in the faith, see whether we are earth dwellers or them that dwell in heaven. Let's pray.